Okay, well, Romans chapter 12 today. So most of you in here been here last week, I think. So as Pastor Jim used to say, I'm Ken Hansen. I'm one of the elders here. So it's a privilege to be able to, you know, go through God's word with you. And, you know, I think the teacher always learns the most. So I think one of the things that says it's a challenge for me to prepare to teach, but it's a blessing for me too. So I kind of like that additional pressure, I guess, and that's there to prepare, because, you know, it causes me to really look at Scripture, and I think that I just find through the week that's a blessing. So Trent, I'm sure you find the same thing. So
no, he's getting paid to be a intern.
That is
so
true.
He has to study.
Okay. Well, Romans chapter 12, I think it divides very easily, probably in your Bible, like in mine. You've got probably three divisions to it. And Romans 12, we start to get into our response to all that Paul has been teaching in the prior 11 chapters. So verses 1 and 2, I expect that we're going to spend a good share of our time today talking about verses 1 and 2, because they're so impactful. They've got so many meaningful words in them. So I see that as our response to God's mercy. And we'll talk about what that response is. And then verses 3 through 8 deal with spiritual gifting. Each one of us has a spiritual gift, and we're to use it, and to use it properly, and use it with zeal and with attentiveness. And if we don't do that, then the body just isn't functioning the way it's supposed to. And then 9 through 21, I've just entitled Holy Living. My Bible says Marks of the True Christian. I looked at a commentary by John MacArthur. He divided this up into like four different sections. So we'll talk about that maybe when we get to that point. So let me begin by just reading the first two verses of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he begins by making an appeal. And that appeal, really, it's a set of words that in Greek, I think, means to even come alongside, even as Jesus used that word to talk about the Comforter, to talk about the Holy Spirit, to come alongside. So Paul's kind of coming alongside here as he's exhorting and he's giving counsel to say what a believer's response should be to God's mercy. So who has received God's mercy? Especially if you back up to the end of chapter 11, who is it that has received God's mercy?
His children.
Okay, his children. We believers have received God's mercy. So, and if you back up to verse 32 of chapter 11, it says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all."
Yeah, I was going to say, he has grace and mercy on everybody.
Right. Right.
And not just the children, but on the whole world.
Well, he does. That's true.
Now, there's a separate mercy for his children, much as our dad has a better feeling for his family than he does for his brother's family.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. God's mercy is particularly effective for us. We have a much greater blessing than those that are not his children. But yeah, it's and chapter 11 had to do with God has shown mercy to the Gentiles. They were disobedient. They were pitiful. And God showed mercy to them. And chapter 11 is about a future time when he's going to show that mercy to the Jews who have substantially rejected him, and they've been disobedient, so he's going to show them mercy. And then you close with this beautiful doxology that just praises God, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. So Paul's looking back on, immediately back to chapter 11 as he says we are to have a response to God's mercy. But really, he's looking back on all that he's talked about in Romans. And I won't go into that in detail, but, you know, mercy also has an aspect of the gospel. It's really through the gospel, that's where we receive God's mercy, through the gospel. And Paul talks about it in chapters 1 through 3. It's got to do with the total depravity of the human race. The whole human race is pitiful. And then he talks about justification that we receive by grace through Christ's work on the cross, and it's through faith. And then he goes on in chapters 6 through 8. I would see that as a believer's sanctification. How we're set apart. We're a different people. We've been transformed. And within that is chapter 7. We've got to deal with the struggles we've got. Even within that sanctification, we carry around with us the old sin nature, the fleshly part of us that desires to sin, whereas we still are a new creature in Christ. But we are sanctified. We're set apart. And then in verses 9 through 11, I substantially deals with God's sovereignty and election and his mercy displayed in that. I intended to do this beforehand, but I'm gonna ask. Mike, would you look up Psalm 23:6? And Trent, would you look at Ephesians 2:4, unless you got it memorized? Walt, could you look at Titus 3:5? And Kay, could you look at Lamentations 3:22-23? So I just want to talk for a few minutes here about God's mercy and how the word mercy is used in these different parts of Scripture, and how what they say about God's mercy, because that's what we're responding to. So, Mike, what about Psalm 23? A very familiar psalm to probably most of us, but verse 6.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Yeah. So, what's God's mercy? How is it described to us there?
Well, it will be with us all of our life.
All of our life. All of our life we're going to receive God's mercy. Yeah. How about Ephesians 2:4?
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Right. So how did God display his mercy there?
By spiritually raising sinners who are dead in our trespasses to newness of life. It's like dead people can't raise themselves.
Exactly.
It's all dependent on God's grace and mercy.
Yeah. Yeah. And in Titus 3:5, what's it say, Walt?
There it is. He saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Okay.
I think that took such two, didn't it?
So, how did God display mercy on that verse?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, he gave us the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't through our own
righteousness that we had done.
Right, it's through Christ's righteousness. And then, Kay, what's Lamentations 3:22-23 say?
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
What a great couple of verses. great is his faithfulness. So every morning, kind of a little bit along with Psalm 23:6, where we receive it all of our life. So as I thought about God's mercy too, and I ask you on that side, can you think of Old Testament characters that in particular were shown God's mercy? And there's probably lots of them. So, but just as you think about Old Testament characters, who might come to your mind?
David.
Why?
Well, look at the sins that he committed, and yet he received God's forgiveness.
Right, he received God's, right. And he didn't, right, God didn't kill him. He didn't take him out of this life. He showed him his mercy. That's one that came to my mind. There's a lot of them. Somebody else.
All the patriarchs.
All the patriarchs receive God's mercy.
Exactly. Abraham is called out of Ur as a moon worshiper. So there's nothing in Abraham worthy of God's grace and God's calling, but yet he calls him out anyways. And then especially you see it in the life of Jacob and all the trickster that he was, and yet God had favor and showed mercy
exactly
to Jacob.
Yeah, I thought about God showing mercy to Adam and Eve. How about Cain? You know, Cain killed his brother Abel, and yet, you know, God did not kill him. Then he separated him. And he did receive a judgment, but not immediate. Adam and Eve the same way. I mean, they did suffer God's judgment and spiritual death, but they physically were able to live for hundreds of years. So, there's many others that we could look at that have received God's mercy. But we are called here. We have received God's mercy, so we are to present our bodies, it says, as a living sacrifice. I think this is a paradox. In the Old Testament, what was the nature of a sacrifice in the Old Testament?
Death and burning.
Okay, yeah. And it was killed, right? Yeah. And it was what other aspects of Old Testament sacrifice? What a couple other things about an Old Testament sacrifice was supposed to be that made it acceptable to God?
Holy without blemish.
Yeah, perfect and unblemished. Right. Right. And we're here said we are, as we're a living sacrifice, is to be holy and acceptable to God. You know, I think there's a lot of paradoxes in Scripture. The Trinity is one of those paradoxes. I think we have a paradox here. We're to be a living sacrifice. The Trinity is God. We're told God is one. God is one, but yet he's three persons. And I think there's a paradox in that. And I think here we are told to be a living sacrifice. And I think what that means is we are to be in complete submission to him. Mike, can you look up another scripture? Could you look at Psalm 51, 16, and 17? You know, and I think that's, we don't want to give everything to God. We don't want to be a living sacrifice where our whole life we sacrifice to him. I mean, I think we like to give maybe some of our money or some of our time, but surely not everything. But Paul, you mentioned David, so this is a psalm written by David, and he says this.
For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Right. So what does God want?
He wants all of us.
He wants all of us. He wants a broken and contrite heart. That's what he desires from us. And I think, you know, I went back to Romans 5, and where Paul is beginning to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he mentions the word obedience, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And I think that's part of being a living sacrifice and offering our complete selves to God. We are the aspect of being obedience comes with having a contrite heart. and obedience is, I think, implied in our dying to self. Mark 8:34, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross daily and follow me. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that we are bought with a price. And I part of what I read, I thought this was interesting, is that as I thought about kind of a bidding war, you know, a house was up for auction, you gotta bid for it. And I think, what does the world bid for us? If the world is bidding, what did they bid? What does the world present to us as an offer?
Lies.
Pardon?
Lies.
Life?
Sorry, lies.
Lies, well it does. Yes, it produces lies.
But it's immediate satisfaction, it's a satisfaction of our earthly bodies.
Yeah, exactly. Right. We want that immediate gratification. I think the world bids wealth. It bids maybe sexual freedom. It bids fame. I mean, those are all things that the world would bid that would you know, for us. But Christ was the highest bidder. Because what did he bid?
Life.
Pardon?
His life.
His life. He shed his own blood. Right. And so we are bought with price, and Christ owns us. I think the word, as it says here, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So I think, again, the word sacrifice is something we try to avoid. We think if we're going to sacrifice, it's like we're giving up something. And because we give up something, we're going to be miserable. But if we read the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and that would be a good exercise to even do this morning, it talks about, blessed are those that are poor in spirit, blessed are those who are merciful, blessed are those who hunger and seek for righteousness. You know, it's got nothing to do with what the world might offer to us. It's got to do with this, our turning ourselves over to God, to offer ourselves as a complete sacrifice to him. That's really where true happiness comes. If you think of the Old Testament sacrifices again, you had this sacrifice that was killed. Who presented the sacrifice in the Old Testament to God?
Priests.
The priest did, right. In 1 Peter 2, it talks about us being priests. Remember any of the words that are used there for who we are as priests? We are a royal priesthood, right? Yeah. So I thought in, I got another scripture to look up. Kay, could you look up Hebrews 9:11-12? So, a difference in being a living sacrifice and what we're called to do is we are both the sacrifice and we're also a royal priest able to offer that sacrifice to God. And Jesus is our ultimate example of that. And I thought of Hebrews 9:11-12 that where you, Jesus is our high priest. So he's a priest. He's our high priest and he offers himself. Could you read that, Kay?
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption.
Right. Could you look up one more? Hebrews 13, verse 15, and we'll look at that in a minute. And Trent, could you look at 2 Samuel 24:24? So a couple other aspects of our being priests and offering sacrifices to God. These verses deal with things that are necessary for us to offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. So what does, when we think of sacrifices we can offer God, what does Hebrews 13:15 say?
Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name.
Okay, so what's the sacrifice that is mentioned there?
Praise.
Praise, yeah, what comes from our mouth. And a sacrifice, I think this is interesting, to David, David would not offer a sacrifice to God without this. So Trent, could you read 2 Samuel 24:24?
But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it for you from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver.
Right. So in that sense, what if it's going to be a sacrifice, what does it need to be to us?
Pardon? Costly.
It needs to cost us something. Right. So I think those are just things to think about as we are to be a living sacrifice. And we are to be holy and acceptable to God. In the interest of time, I won't look these up, but if we're going to be a holy sacrifice, I think it has to do with our conduct. What should our conduct look like? In Hebrews 4:29 and 5:4 says, "Don't let any corrupting or word or foolish talk come out of your mouth." Hebrews or Ephesians 5:11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful deeds of darkness." And Matthew 6:19 and 20-21 says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." These are all aspects of a holy or acceptable sacrifice. Mike, can you look up Proverbs 15:8? Are there sacrifices that are not acceptable to God then? Yeah. And this proverb talks about that. So in order to be acceptable, it needs to be holy for God. And what does that say, Mike?
The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him.
Right. So in order to be a sacrifice, it needs to cost us something. It needs to be holy. It needs to be acceptable to God. God is a holy God. So then we go on to verse 2. So we've talked about God's mercies being a living sacrifice, being holy and acceptable within that sacrifice. Oh, I don't want to pass this up. In at the end of verse 1, my translation, the ESV, says, "Which is your spiritual worship." So, anybody else have a different word other than spiritual? Or is it all spiritual? I think the Greek word there, I thought this was interesting. The word has to do with, it's like logikon, if I'm saying that correctly. It has to do with the word logic. So it's the point is it's also our reasonable service of worship. It makes sense. For all that God has done to us, this is a reasonable response. It's a logical response to give our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. So then we go on to verse 2 here, and it says, "Do not conform to this world." But be transformed. So, as I studied this, I thought John MacArthur indicated that the word conform has to do with kind of a masquerade. You're acting something out on the outside that really is different than what you are on the inside. So, if we're truly children of God, we've got the Holy Spirit. We now are a new creation. But how we live our life, it may look like something on the outside than what it really is on the inside. So I don't know if it makes sense to you, but it says, do not conform to this world. The world tends to, it minimizes God, of course. And the world's viewpoint, having a world viewpoint, has to do with secularism, humanism, relativism, and materialism. So if I say the word secularism, anything comes to your mind? How might you think of secularism, what it means to be secular?
Anything not of God.
Okay, and yeah, well.
Not
yeah,
sacred.
Right. I went back to thinking about what Carl Sagan, I forget the series he put on, but it had to do with the cosmos, I think. And Carl Sagan said that as far as the cosmos, as far as what you know you materially see, I think he said the universe is all there is, all there was, or ever will be. And so secularism really, yeah, it minimizes God. It minimizes the eternal aspect of God. It's secularism is just saying, you know, what you see is what you get. That's secularism. Then humanism really is kind of an aspect. It's really saying God doesn't exist. It's like, who? In fact, we're God. I'm God. You're ignoring the true God. I make my own decisions. And then relativism. What does that imply? The world's relativism.
No absolute truth.
No absolute truth, right. It's all based on opinion. Well, you may think that, but you know, I think this, and you might think that. I mean, it's all relative to us. Yeah, there's no absolute truths, and that is contrary to God's thinking. But that's what the world would say. And then materialism. Materialism is he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, and it just all has to do with just what's in this world and what I have. Well, that is not the way a believer should behave, and that's not the way a believer should think. It says that we need to be transformed. I thought this was an interesting word. Trent, do you know what that word is in the Greek? I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but do you know what that has to do with?
Which one?
Transformed.
Be transformed. It's I actually have it right here because you were talking about the Greek for spiritual worship. It's metamorphoste, which is from metamorpho.
Yeah.
Is the Greek, so like where we get the idea of metamorphosis.
That's right. Yeah. When you think of metamorphosis.
Butterfly.
Exactly what comes to my mind. Yeah, you got this caterpillar and all of a sudden it goes through a metamorphosis and it turns into a butterfly.
Or a moth.
or a moth. It's not a caterpillar anymore. And that's what needs to happen to our thinking. So I just think that's an interesting word. Oh, and this is very interesting about that word too. As I understand it, from what I read, that word is only used 4 times in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians 3:18, and we're all being transformed in one form of glory to another. It's used here, and then it's used, and I think it must be used in two different Gospels, about Jesus' transformation before Peter, James, and John. So I think that's just interesting to think about the change that is to take place. And, you know, if you really kind of think about what happened to Jesus in that, getting back to the idea of conforming, you're something different than what you might appear. We need to appear like who we really are. We're children of God. That's how we need to live. We need to live in the aspect of holy living, not live like the world lives, not think like the world thinks. Well, Jesus was obviously, when he was here on earth, he wasn't in his glorified state, but in the transformation, Peter, James, and John were able to see him in that state. So So we are to be transformed. And I think about, I thought about some scriptures that really, you know, refute the world viewpoint of secularism, humanism, relativism, and materialism. I thought about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in John 1:1. So secularism ignores all that. You know, the cosmos is all there is. Humanism, several verses that deal with that. I think Isaiah 45:5 or verse 22 says, I am God, and there is no other. Relativism, I love this scripture. Psalm 119:160 says, the sum of God's word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances are everlasting. And I just love that aspect, the sum of God's word. So it's like everything. You have to add 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It all is God's truth. And it doesn't, your opinion isn't what matters. What matters is what's truth. And Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. And then to refute materialism from a biblical standpoint is 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says, don't look at the things that you see now, because those things aren't real. The things you don't see, those are the things that are real. It's then to, you know, build up treasure in heaven, not here on earth. Well, it goes on to say here that do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we test God's word in our life? How do you do that?
You obey it.
You obey it. And then if you obey it, you find out the blessings that come from that, right? So we need to use God's word. We need to know what it is, and we need to use it in our life. We need not just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. We need to follow the Ten Commandments. We need to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We need to do those things. Ecclesiastes, at the end of Ecclesiastes, it says, after everything is said and done, fear God and keep his commandments. That's what life is about. So we need to use God's word in our life. We need to think about the Beatitudes and realize true happiness does not come from any type of world viewpoint. It comes from using God's word in our life and being obedient to him and offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Those are easy words to exhort. They're much harder to apply. But I know in my own life, when I have not got caught up in world viewpoint, but I really have immersed myself in God's word and been obedient to him, I know that's when I've had more joy and happiness than when I'm trying to pursue something that would be outside of God's will. A lot of times people want to know, what is God's will for my life? What's some things that you might want to know God's will for your life, just as you're living your life? You know, who you should marry? What job should I take? More mundane things than that. You know, what should I do this or that in this particular situation? Well, if we apply the specifics of God's word, such as in marriage, you know, don't be unequally yoked together. We are to marry someone who is a Christian. In fact, a good friend of mine said, don't just marry a Christian, marry a godly person. So, you know, if you've got that unity in marriage, then I think God will, in his providence, direct you to that particular person you are to marry. But if we apply the clear things of God's word in our life, I think some of the less clear things, you know, through God's providence, he will lead us into. Romans 8:28, you know, we know that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And I think that's both our good and God's good. But God in his providence will guide us throughout our life. We'll receive his mercy our whole life. But we need to use the specific things of God's word to be led into maybe more what are the secret things that the nuances of our particular life. So, okay. Any thoughts on that? Yes.
Is it his will to make us more Christ-like?
Absolutely.
So everything we do.
Yeah. Yes.
That is it.
He's predestined us for that to become Christ's image. Yes. Very good point. Yeah. There's so many good things to look at just in these two verses. Well, now we get into I think, much more practical. I shouldn't say that. We get into spiritual gifts. So let me read 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are in one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Why is it important that we realize there are many different varying members in the body of Christ with different gifts?
We can't do it all.
Yeah, we don't. You know, we can't all be, you know, an index finger. We can't. You know, the body needs to function properly. We have to realize that there's different members to our body, and they have different functions. And if the body doesn't work together, it doesn't function properly. It can't move properly. It can't do God's will that he has for his body to do in this world. If we think that all believers are going to need to be just like me, we all need to have the same gift, you know, that's not what this scripture talks about. And if there's different places we go look, I think there's at least 4 different scripture we can look at that deals with spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 is one of those. Ephesians 4:11. 1 Peter 4:10-11 is another. We've got this scripture. There's probably more, but there's at least those other scriptures to look at. And it teaches that we are different. But what's the purpose for spiritual gifts? Why do we have different gifts?
Edification of the body.
Edification of the body, exactly. Right. We serve one another. So that's, and we ultimately serve the purposes of God. 1 Peter 4:10, and here, I think you can see it here, I think there is an aspect of how we are to function in our spiritual gifts. How are we to function in our spiritual gifts? What are some things that, how should we function? Should we be slothful? No. So, what's the opposite of that?
Diligent.
Be diligent, right. We need to be careful. We need to be, think about how we can best use our spiritual gift. Also, we are to be faithful in how we serve. And as you read these words here, you can, you know, you see that aspect of being diligent, of being faithful. we talked about the consequences of not using our gifts properly. The body just doesn't work together. Let's look up together in Matthew 25:21. This has an aspect of having different gifts. In the parable here, it's the parable of the talents. Not everyone received the same talents. Not everyone receives the same gifts. But what does the master say he's using to? Trent, could you read that Matthew 25:21? Sorry, if you weren't there.
You're fine. 25:21?
Yep.
It says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.
So what's the basis under which the servant is rewarded here? Is it on the basis of what he accumulated?
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness, right. How faithful he was in the talent that God gave him. Should ask, how can a believer know what particular gift, and I think we've probably got more than one, maybe many more than one, multiple gifts. How do you know? How can you know? What's some practical ways you can know what your spiritual gift is?
You have success in using it.
Yeah, that's one way. Yes. I think also it could be as you do use it, part of that success you might ask somebody you trust, about how they perceive whether or not you really do have that gift. Has anybody taken any spiritual gift test?
There's one on the church website, if you're interested.
There is.
Go down, yeah.
I'm just curious. How many have possibly used that spiritual gift assessment?
If you've been to the fundamentals class, that's part of.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I've used that. I thought it. I thought it was pretty effective. So it's interesting. It asks you questions that. As you're answering them, you might wonder why you're being asked that. But then at the end, it seems like it, to me anyway.
Probably at the end of mine, it says you're worthless.
Well, Walt, I'll put you on the spot. But, do you remember what came out as your...
Encouragement and serving.
Okay, all right. Good. Mike, do you, what would you say your spiritual gift might be?
I'm not sure.
Well, one of them that came out for me was discernment. And I guess I feel like I do have that. To discern, where somebody's really coming from as they're talking about something spiritual. So, but it's interesting. And we need, I think we do need to have an understanding of what our spiritual gifts are. And I think that's one way to determine that. I'm going to move on, and then we get a whole bunch of descriptions here as to how we are to live a holy life. And I want to explore that and ask you guys for some examples if you can think of them. But before I leave spiritual gifts, any comments, any questions? As I get into this next section, I'll take it in chunks. John MacArthur divided it up into the first one, just verse 9, and he said that's like a personal duty that we have. These are different duties we have in living the Christian life. 10 through 13, he dealt with family, and then he had another section. I think that's 14 through 18 that deals with our duties to others. And then the last one, which is maybe the in some ways the hardest one to apply, has to do with our duties to even our enemies. So this all has to do with Christian living. So the first one, the first one he's got, it just verse 9, and how we are to live, it says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And another Greek word I looked up had to do, I think, the word abhor, and it has the aspect of shrinking from. I thought, well, that's a good description. Yep. Relates to me. I can relate to that. Let be genuine. Shrink from evil. You know, abhor evil. Hold fast to what is good. So, what's an example of let love be genuine?
Don't be phony.
Yeah. Okay.
Make it really true.
In other words, say it right. That's good. Don't be phony. Yeah. When you display love, let it be truly from your heart. Don't do it because you're going to gain something back. And the love here is, this is agape love. There's different love in Scripture. So, agape is one of them. Phileo, which is like a brotherly love, Philadelphia. And we've got that, I think, a little later on here. And then you've got...
Eros.
Pardon?
Eros.
Eros, and that's like a sexual love. Right, I think there might even be another one that might have to do with family. Yeah. So, but the love here is agape. Agape love be genuine. Shrink from evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affections. Outdo one another in showing honor. How do we do that? How do we outdo it? Do one another in showing honor. And what's an aspect of that?
Considering one another is more important than yourself.
Okay, and what's the word, Mike, that you say with this?
Humility.
Humility, right. We are to be humble. Actually, I passed over that in verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. So, that's the aspect of pride. We are not to have pride in our life. We are humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he will exalt you. So to live in humility is one way I think that we outdo one another in showing honor, is to have that aspect in our lives. I mean, to try to certainly not make importance to your own gift, but to maybe compliment somebody else in their gift. And I think there's a lot of people that have a true gift of mercy or helps. And those things, a lot of times, are hidden. They're not too obvious. But I think we, and generally people that have that, they don't want to have a public display of that. But I think to maybe personally show, the fact that you see that to them, I think is something that would be an aspect of how you do that. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So, certainly in all aspects of how we live, we are to do it with zeal. We should have a zeal in wanting to please God and wanting to be obedient to God's word in our life. It says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Probably hard to see examples of this, but are there any examples that come to your mind of people that you've really seen rejoice in hope? To be patient in tribulation. And rejoice in hope. Patient in tribulation.
Sasha, for one. in the Ukraine right
now. Okay, that's a good example. Very, very current example. Yeah. I think of Mike, I know you know her, but Brenda Bishop. And Brenda died some years ago. She suffered from MS for like, I don't know, a number of years, 25, 30 years. But one thing she found she could do was pray. And that's what she did. She had a ministry of prayer. But, and you know, when she was laying in her bed, and you go in to visit Brenda, you think, well, I'm going to go in there and cheer her up. Well, that isn't what happened. You got cheered up. That was just the way she was. And I think that's an example of all these things. Rejoicing in hope. She certainly was rejoicing to see her Savior face to face. And she was patient with what she had. She never complained about it. I just thought that was remarkable. Had an impact on me. And I think she was constant in prayer. Contribute to the nation of the saints to and seek to show hospitality. There was a survey done some years ago, and I had this in my notes when I was going to talk about being a response to God and being a living sacrifice. In order to do that, I mean, you really are you're a different person. You're a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it talks about we're a new creature now. You know, the old has passed away. Everything's become new. Gallup actually did a survey, and I think this is part of what I think about when it says contribute to the needs of the saints, because they found that they did a survey, those that identify themselves as being highly spiritually motivated, or I would say just being a serious Christian. They found that there was actually four measurable differences. It probably was more than this. This was a Gallup poll. They found that the divorce rate was lower among this group of highly spiritually motivated Christians. They were more satisfied with their lot in life. And certainly that's one thing we should be, is we should be content in what God has gifted us with and just things that he's allowed us to possess, who we are, not to be jealous of others. They were more tolerant of other religions, and I really do think that's very true of sound, dedicated Christians. I mean, we would desire the unsaved to come to Christ, but I think we're more tolerant. Of course, the media would present things the other way, and then they were more charitable in their giving. So I think I see that as this verse, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I have some different ways you might be able to show believers hospitality.
Bringing them into your house.
Okay, yeah. Just bring them into your house, right? Let your house be an open door. And, invite people over for dinner. That's a simple thing. I think just in how we might greet people at church, particularly if you see somebody that seems to be standing off by themselves, or go over there and be friendly. I think those are things we could do. Now we get into how we are to have how we're to live amongst others.
Why don't we just stop there?
Keep going. Yeah, okay, just stop there. Yeah, well, this, yeah, okay. Verse 9, again, kind of a personal duty, how we are just in general, how we deliver our life, shrinking from evil and holding fast to what is good. I think 10 through 13 really does kind of apply to more from living with other saints, not that these other verses don't, but I think that now we get into a set of verses 14 through 18 that might maybe include with the unbeliever. There too. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That's hard to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. How can you identify with that from a practical standpoint?
Be a good listener.
Okay. That's a great way to do it. Be a good listener. Right. Yeah. You know, if somebody gets a promotion or, you know, just has a blessing in their life, you know, rejoice with them. Truly be happy. But on the other hand, those that are suffering, we need to truly identify with that too. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Again, we get the aspect of humility. But associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. There's a set of verses in Proverbs that is Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And it talks about things that God hates. And anybody know what the first thing that God hates?
Haughty eyes.
Haughty eyes. Yeah, pride. Yep. That's the first thing that God hates. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So if someone treats you poorly, they've done something that truly is evil to you, you're not to, in spite, do the same thing to them. In fact, you are to do the opposite. This is a verse that I try to apply in my life a lot. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I think that's both believers and unbelievers, as far as it depends on you. You may not be able to truly have peace with a particular person, but don't let that be because of you and your attitude and how you behave with them. If possible, be at peace with all. Live at peace with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So if we in a situation where, again, somebody has done truly something that had damaged us, we are not to, as Christians, we're not to be revengeful. We're not to try to seek vengeance on that person. The eye for the eye and tooth for a tooth is, and it says in the Old Testament, I mean, part of that is to limit the vengeance that one person might have on another. But it also may be there more from an aspect of how society is to live and how we are to be orderly in our society. Because here we are told to, don't be vengeful. The eye for the eye, tooth for a tooth, that's not something we are required to apply. We are to turn things over to God. And that's really the best thing we can do, is just pray about it. To the contrary, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to eat. For by sowing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So, can you think of any examples in Scripture where someone did this? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to eat. Or from the standpoint of vengeance, don't take out vengeance yourself, turn it over to God.
David, it was Saul.
Yeah, that was one I thought. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, David had an opportunity to kill Saul on more than one occasion, and he didn't. And I think that's a great example. Maybe the best one. Also, well, another one. How about Joseph? Where his brothers sold him into slavery. He needed to suffer in prison. But when he had the opportunity, he didn't exercise vengeance. He was gracious to them. Well, best example is probably Christ. So, suffered, mocked, and yet he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So Christ is probably our best example in that. Do not be overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. So what should be a believer's response to evil that has been done to us by a person? What's the correct believer's response? How do we
forgiveness, love your own.
Forgiveness? What was the other?
Love your enemy.
Love your enemy? Yeah. Yeah. We are to, instead of giving them evil, we are to give them good. And why should we do that? Well, we're being obedient, and I think as we do that, we are able to give God glory in that. Any questions in any of that? There is one question I expected somebody to ask, because this is, it says here, it says to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Has anybody heard a teaching on what that means or where that? I'll tell you where it comes from.
It's supposed to be a good thing, though it sounds bad to us. It's supposed to be a good thing, right? I mean,
I've actually heard different teachings
really?
On that. So you've heard it's a good thing, like to put burning coals on somebody's head would be like like a blessing to them.
Yeah,
bring to you repentance by guilt.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Actually, and it's in Proverbs again, Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. It really is almost stated exactly like that. Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. John MacArthur's commentary said that this saying comes from an ancient Egyptian custom in which a person, if he wanted to show contrition, he would walk around with burning coals on his head, and this was to demonstrate, you know, the burning pain of his shame and guilt. And I think as I thought about that, I think what Gina just said is the way at least John MacArthur is saying it, is it would bring this person to a point of shame and guilt. And really, as a Christian, that shouldn't be our goal to just bring about shame and guilt on a person. But hopefully it would result in a change of heart or repentance coming to that person. So, you know, that's probably, would have some of the greatest impact I can think of. Somebody has done something truly evil to you, and you repay that evil with good. I think that could have a tremendous impact on that particular person. So, I did not come up with a title for Romans chapter 12, other than the divisions. A response to God's mercy in the first couple of verses, the spiritual gifts that we're all given, and we're to serve one another in that, and then a holy living in these last verses, which, man, these are just a whole series of verses that we could talk about for a long time, and practical holy living. So, what do you think? How would you title Romans chapter 12?
God asks us to live a holy life.
Okay.
Living before God.
I like that. I was going to use somehow some of these same words in that, but I like what you said. Can you say it again?
I got it from another study.
So. Oh, you said it well.
So, God asks us to live a holy life.
Okay, God asks us to live a holy life. And part of that is being a living sacrifice, using our spiritual gifts, and then living with our brothers and sisters and others as described here. So, all right. Well, that ends Romans chapter 12. So, you know, when you get to Romans 12, it's thought of as Paul's talked about all this doctrine, and now you make application of it. I think there is application of the doctrine, but you do turn a corner here as you get to chapter 12, where Paul's saying, okay, based on everything God's done for you, this is how you need to live. So let me close with some prayers. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. I thank you how it gives us the standard of how we are to live a holy life, and in so doing, we can please you, and we can also receive all the blessings, all the happiness that comes from doing this. Father, I ask that you would just guide each one of us in our continual study and use of your word, that we might indeed glorify you in what we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thanks.